now all.
Thank you.
You all can be dismissed now with Ms. Cora for your class. Now, if you would please stand and turn with me to John chapter 9, maintaining an attitude of worship as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Then he said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Please be seated. As we continue in the chronological Gospels, you know, going through them as they occur, where we are is about 6 months prior to Jesus' crucifixion. And whereas the majority of the Gospels that we've gone so far, we see him ministering to the people, we see him just really touching the hearts as well as the bodies of people and feeding them and healing them and in some cases even, you know, restoring sight. What we're going to see now as we continue on for these for the rest of the Gospels is that while there certainly is still that aspect of his ministry, we begin to see more and more opposition. We begin to see more and more as Jesus stays in Jerusalem a lot longer, because the majority of what he did was up in the Galilean region, up in the north. But we're going to start to see him just encounter over and over again the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and so we're going to see greater and greater opposition. There are basically three, if you will, periods of Jesus' ministry. There's a growing acceptance, and then there's just a height of popularity, and then now what we're entering into basically is the height of opposition. And as we see this, as we come into this chapter, what we had just witnessed at this point was that Jesus was in the temple during the festival of booths, or festival of tabernacles, and if you recall, part of that just an 8-day, a 7-day feast, I should say, and then a final day of observation, and part of that was where they poured out the water from the pool of Siloam down the steps in order to remember what God had done in the wilderness wanderings, and the fact that the water had come from the rock. And Jesus, of course, stood there on that day, that solemn last day, and said, if any of you thirst, come to me. And it's during the same period of time, then, that he gets into quite the scuffle with the religious leaders after a woman had been dragged, this adulterous woman had been dragged in front of him, and, you know, for the purpose of trapping him. And he told her, of course, go and sin no more. You know, after he dismissed the folks, the accusers, simply by asking them to consider anybody who is faultless to cast the first stone, and of course, none of them could. From that point on, he then proclaimed, "I am the light of the world," and got into that huge disagreement with them when he declared himself "I am." He declared himself to be God. It's the extension of that same conversation that John picks up here, that some of the other Gospels don't, where he then is basically leaving that time, leaving that encounter, if you will, and he passes this blind man, and you know, he's basically leaving those folks that had just picked up stones, and he's not fleeing, obviously. You know, he's just simply escaped a dangerous position, a dangerous situation, I should say, because it was not yet his time. So he's passing by and he sees this man that's blind from birth. And at this point, his disciples are with him. And it's, I don't know why, but it's interesting that this is the first time in this whole situation that the disciples are mentioned as being with him. But they're the ones that are asking in this question, you know, and we find that Jesus is not shaken. He's not disturbed by these deadly confrontations at all, you know, with the religious leaders, because he knows he has something very specific that God has sent him to do. And so he has no concern for these people beyond the concern that he would love to have them saved as well. I mean, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. You know, it wasn't like he was cold to them. He just had no regard for what they had to say about him, because he didn't, that didn't factor into what God had called him to do. So he was often reviled, but he never lost his cool. He never lost his concern for the people. And that's one of the things that we see here, is that he's immediately leaving a life-threatening situation, and he's not going, man, where can I hide out? He goes, oh, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to glorify God, as he passes by this blind man. And the blind man was sitting there begging, it says in John chapter 8, you know, and so evidently he was well known. He was well known enough that his disciples said, you know, this guy's been blind from birth, so they knew who he was. He had been begging during that time, and so they asked the question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, the question itself is very telling, as a lot of questions are. You can tell a lot about somebody by the kind of questions they ask. They were more interested in theology than they were in mercy. They were ready to discuss this man's condition, even though the Lord had given them power to heal. And not one of them thought to go over and see if maybe the Lord might heal this blind man. They were more interested in discussing the theology behind his condition. So they were allowing empty theology to overwhelm compassion. And these are the guys that Jesus has been hanging out with for 3 years. It's not because Jesus is a lousy teacher. It's because we're lousy disciples. We're lousy students. So Jesus is going to show a different way here. He's not going to dwell on the theological puzzle. He's going to dwell on actually helping the man. You know, there are times when we're not called to judge the why of anybody's circumstances, but how we might help. You know, the circumstances don't matter. How they got where they got. We're called to help. And we often suspect that, it was said beautifully, I don't know who said it, we often suspect that where there is a more, let me start that again. We often suspect that where there is a more than ordinary sufferer, there is a more than ordinary sinner. Nobody could be that bad off that something wasn't going wrong, that they weren't doing something wrong in their life. How often have we accused even brothers and sisters? Man, whatever situation you're in, you got to be sinning, you know, and we're standing there going, wait a minute, I have brought myself before the Lord. I am certainly not without sin, but I've got a clean conscience. I have no idea why I'm in this situation. But we're more concerned about what you did to get there as opposed to helping. You know, and it was widely held that suffering, and especially such a thing as blindness from birth, was due to sin. So it's been suggested that there are five possible reasons behind their question. Some of the Jews of that time believed in the preexistence of souls and the possibility that those preexistent souls could sin. Do you find that in the Bible anywhere? Some of the Jews at that time believed in some kind of reincarnation. Perhaps the man sinned in a previous existence. Do you find that in the Bible anywhere? Some of the Jews believe that a baby might sin in the womb. Now, some pregnant women, the way that those little guys in there jump and punch and everything else, they might believe that's what's going on, but that's not true. They thought the punishment was for a sin the man would later commit. You know, as parents, you know, we spank our kids occasionally or correct them, and they say, "Well, I'm innocent." And we say, "What do we say?" Well, that's for the one that got away, or that's for the one that you're going to do later, right? You know, that's not grace. That's not proper judgment. Maybe they were so befuddled about the whole thing that they threw out a wild possibility without really thinking it through. But there was enough thought here, and there's still enough, unfortunately, that has infected the church to actually look at somebody and think that's what the issue is sin. Now, as we get in and know somebody, we might uncover the fact that, yeah, it truly is sin. But by looking at somebody, is that really what we can come down to? So Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. So first Jesus said that the man's blindness, basically a birth defect, was not because of anything he did, not because of anything that his parents did. There are some sins that will impact us forever physically. Just spend a couple minutes and it'll break your heart talking to doctors who deliver babies that are hooked on drugs. And so, yeah, those kind of things can happen. You know, but far more often, the reason why we're born with some deficiencies occasionally and disabilities occasionally is because the general fallen condition of man, sin creates death, and we are dying as we die. And so, you know, whereas God created a perfect Adam and a perfect Eve, when our parents sinned and sin and death entered into the world, it corrupted the gene pool. And so, unfortunately, you know, we are faced with these things from birth. Now, what could that child possibly have done to deserve this? Is basically what they're saying. What did this man do to deserve this? Jesus said he didn't do anything at all to deserve this. He didn't deserve this, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So in this particular case, the plan of God was that so the works of God could be revealed in this man. You know, think about that little boy as he's growing up. Why am I blind? You know, his parents had no answer. Why am I blind? You know, maybe he was accusing them. What did you do that I was blind? But Jesus said it was because God wants to work in and through even this. And I believe that is absolutely the case today. If there is any deficiency in any of us, if there's any physical problem in any of us, if there is any limitation in any of us, we know that God says that he takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. How often have we seen somebody that is just completely without strength do things that are just absolutely amazing for the glory of God? And that's what Jesus wants to do here. Evil, this is not a yin-yang kind of thing. You know, it's you know, you don't have to have the existence of evil for good to be in existence, nor do you have to have the existence of good for evil. It's not a balance. God created everything good, and sin entered into the world. And so there is evil in the world, but God will use even that. So we also have to understand here that God does not, this doesn't mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind, that so that, you know, after so many years, Jesus could just happen by and, and make a spectacle of the whole thing for the glory of God. No, God is going to use what is before him. He's going to use the wickedness of the world in order to glorify himself. And that's exactly what's happening here. And as he's saying, I am the light of the world, there's a blind man which he's going to now give light to. He tells them, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. So instead of arguing about this man as a theology problem, he saw him as an opportunity to do the works of God. And he senses an urgency to do it while it's still day, the time of his earthly ministry. Jesus was confined by his humanity. I mean, 30 years prior to his ministry, he walked the earth, and then he only walked the earth in his ministry for approximately 3 years. And so he didn't have he had no desire to be discussing things that were of no consequence. What he desired to do was to bring the good news to these people that were hurting. And so in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, it says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How often have we gotten into these debates, I mean, with people inside and outside the church? I mean, Colossians specifically speaks to those who are outside redeeming the time. But we can also say that, you know, that inside we get into these discussions, you know, about the things of the church where we're really losing ground because we're not out bringing the good news to those who are really hurting. So let's walk in wisdom towards those who don't know Christ. And let our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. But it says, redeem the time, to buy back the time, so there is no wasting of it. You know, we don't blame somebody. We don't inquire how somebody came to God, to get there. You know, this afternoon when we're changing the oil for those folks that are coming, you know, it's not, we want to do an act of kindness, you know, which is a useful thing, but the whole reason behind it is because we now have 20 minutes to tell somebody how much Jesus loves them and to show them how much Jesus loves them. We're redeeming the time because he says the night is coming when no one can work. He had 6 months left. He knew he had 6 months left. We don't know the day or the hour, you know, whether the Lord takes us home, you know, or he comes back and gets all of us. We don't know the day or the hour. But we do know that Scripture tells us 70, maybe 80 years, and that's a blip. So the night is coming when no one can work. You know, so the night is coming when you can no longer do the work that God has called you to do. And I'll guarantee you, the way things are going right now, as we see Scripture fulfilled, the night is coming when nobody can do the work, because the church is going to be gone. So what do we spend our time doing here? Why would we get involved in anything that is not glorifying God? So he knew that this... He absolutely knew, because he didn't forget that this was a Sabbath day and go, oh, you know what, dude, stay right there. I'll be back tomorrow. He knew that this was going to bring greater opposition. He didn't care. They already wanted to kill him anyway. You know, they wanted to silence him anyway. He had just escaped near death, and he walks into a situation that's going to put him right up against them again, because the greatness of his love for us, the greatness of his understanding of the Father, the greatness of his understanding of what he was called to do compelled him. Does the love of Christ compel you? We're here for a set time. We cannot limit ourselves by personal prejudice or religious fear. When we get past that, we are free to serve God in a meaningful and effective way, in a way that honors God. But until we are set free from those things, then we are captive to our own small thinking. I'm not speaking at all about the political situation or the agendas that our government holds. I think that you guys know fairly clearly my own concern, you know, the reasons why we can't trust our own government at this point. I don't know what is ultimately going to come of the whole Syrian refugee situation. I know that I've got very big concerns about all that from a safety perspective. But I really have to ask myself, if I encounter a refugee, if I encounter somebody of a Muslim persuasion, am I going to allow that prejudice or that fear to keep me from explaining to him that Jesus loves him? You know, that's not a commentary on what our government is doing. That's a reality of the greater kingdom that we serve. We have to get past our religious and our prejudicial fears. And so we can serve God. We have to redeem the time while we're here. So instead of engaging in this great theological debate, he spits on the ground and he makes clay with the saliva. Strike two. This is one of the more unusual methods leading to a miracle. There are two other instances in Mark where he used spittle to do something, and you know. But we see throughout the entire Gospels that he changes his methods of healing, so nobody can make a formula of his methods. That if I just do this, if I, you know, just this incantation, just say it this way, if I just go there or do that or whatever, then I can replicate what Jesus is doing. The power was in God. It's not in a method. Sometimes he said, go your way, your son is healed. Sometimes he said, take me to them. In this case, he spits on the ground and he makes a little piece of mud and he throws it in the guy's eye. Not throws it, but he puts it in the guy's eye. He wants to make sure that he deals with everybody as a particular need requires. And there's something in this man that requires Jesus to put mud in his eye and to give him further instruction. And that further instruction is, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So Jesus taking all the initiative, he's coming to the blind man, you know, their expectation is that the blind man responds with this action. If he had just put the mud on the guy's eye and the guy didn't go wash it off specifically in the pool of Siloam, nothing would have happened. He would have had mud in his eye. Now, how many of you would appreciate having mud in your eye? Well, some might object to that. The world objects because we say that in order to come before God, you need to be forgiven of your sins. And the only way to be forgiven of your sins is to receive Jesus as your Savior, to recognize that you are a sinner, that you are saved by grace because of the work that he did on the cross. And you're saved from death because he rose from the grave. And he is with the Father forever because he ascended into heaven and he sent his Holy Spirit. And if you believe on those things, you are saved. Same thing as mud in your eye. Doesn't make any sense to me. So therefore, it's offensive to me. It's inadequate. In much the same way, whenever we explain the gospel to anybody, there's a sense of inadequacy there. You know, how can it be that God would forgive me? And so there's no understanding of grace. You know, I've got to pay for my sins. I've got to work for his love. So there's no understanding of his grace. And this is a picture of that right here. You know, this odd method that God himself chooses. Well, that's the method that God chose for our salvation. This is the method that God chose for this man to receive the light of day, and also ultimately to receive the light of salvation, as we're going to see further on in the chapter. Now, this water for the pool of Siloam, first of all, the Siloam means sent. The gospel says here it means it was sent, and it was the same Siloam stream that the water was drawn for the festival, Feast of Tabernacles. And that was, you know, so the one that was sent this guy to wash out specifically in the pool of Siloam. And he went and he washed. This took a tremendous amount of faith. You know, even when Jesus didn't promise this man of anything, he simply said, go wash in the water. So look, read it. It doesn't say, and you will receive sight. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man knew enough to know that somebody cared long enough to address him, to touch him, to speak to him at all. He knew that this man at least cared. So he was willing to trust him. Now, I mean, could you imagine if it had been a hoax? I'm sure that had to be running in the back of his mind. But at this point, what have I got to lose? But I think he had greater faith because something about Jesus drew him in. And that's really what it is. It's something about Jesus. And so when we present Jesus, there's something about Jesus that draws them in. So he went and washed. This blind guy still having to find his way down to the pool of Siloam, down to the pool itself. And then it says he came back seeing. And this is the first time in, that's recorded in biblical history that a person born blind was healed of their blindness, and that's important to understand because healing blind eyes is the work of the Messiah. In Psalm 146 and Isaiah 35, this is the work of the Messiah. So there, you know, he comes back and he can see, and all of a sudden his neighbors is like, whoa, who is this? This guy can see. I mean, I thought he's been blind all this time, and now he's not. And you know, what happened to you? And he says, a man called Jesus. That's what happened to me, is a man called Jesus. You know, and at this point, he didn't know much about Jesus. You know, he didn't seem to know that he was the Messiah. He wasn't involved in those discussions with all the other religious leaders. He didn't, you know, he hadn't heard of the miracles that this man was doing. He was isolated. He wasn't just blind. That guy was isolated. He just knew that this Jesus was the man that healed him. And he didn't even see he couldn't identify him because he didn't see him. He walked away from Jesus blind. So, and I think this is where we probably need to finish up and then take it up next week. The healed man is then brought to the Pharisees. This man was born blind and now he sees. So he's got their attention. You know, it wasn't like, you know, he went running to the Pharisees. The neighbors are saying, you got to address this. What's going on here? And the fact that it was the Sabbath day and Jesus made clay and opened his eyes, you know, he could have done it on any day he chose, but he chose specifically because Sabbath was not something that the Sabbath observation of the Jewish leaders was not something that he had authorized, and it's not something that he agreed with. And he wanted to continue to teach them. But that's one of those religious things that we just hold on to that has no basis in anything that God has said. The whole idea behind Sabbath, as Jesus would say, is that Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The whole idea is that we are to enter into the rest that God provides. Jesus is the Sabbath. He is the rest that we are to enter into. And so he has no concern about binding himself to laws. He has no concern about binding himself to anybody else's sense of offense. Now, he doesn't go around offending everybody just to be offending. He knows that his message is offending. His message is offensive. I'm really tempted to get into this whole college safe space thing, but I won't. I won't. No. We have greater works to do than to get into a discussion like that. So one of the works that's specifically forbidden on the Sabbath is the law of kneading, like in bread. You know, everything was supposed to be done, you know, ready to go for the Sabbath. So, you know, you didn't have to do any work. The meal was prepared. And part, of course, you know, what their preparation was to knead the bread. So what they saw was that by picking up that mud and mixing it, what Jesus was doing to make this paste was kneading on Sabbath. They were already irritated because he dared to heal people on the Sabbath. And now he's actually doing something that's forbidden as well. Well, you know, Jesus was not concerned. Again, he was just not concerned about their opinion of him. He was not concerned. Well, his greatest concern was the man in front of him. And I think his concern was for the Pharisees as well. And I think this is where it applies to us. Because he wanted to, I know the heart of Jesus would be, you know, because of the way he handled Nicodemus, the heart of Jesus was to break the bonds of these religious men so they might see the true and loving God. And so every opportunity, he put it in front of them. He challenged them with that belief. I have to ask you, and I have to ask myself, is there anything that you're holding on to, anything at all that you're holding on to that Jesus has been trying to pull out of your hand, pull out of your heart, that says, that is not me? That's a religious observance. It's a prejudice. It's something that you may have been taught incorrectly a long time ago that has nothing to do, that's just not me. Think about that. Just think about what God may be working into your life. Maybe this is speaking to you this morning. There's just something in your life that to Jesus is saying, I never intended that. especially if it's keeping you from doing anything that he has called you to do. So it says, therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And so Jesus could not be from God because he did not line up with their traditions and their prejudices, even though the evidence was clearly before them. The Word of God said that this was a sign of the Messiah. You know, and if you're looking for the things of God, they are so evident, they're so available to you. But if you are blinded by, and they will ask that question at the end of this chapter, are we too blind? They are so blinded by their own thinking. Not all of them, because there was a division amongst them. Some said, you got to consider this. But they were quickly, that was a minority, and they were quickly snuffed out. But everybody else was saying, no, this can't be, because it doesn't line up with what I already know. It doesn't line up with what I already think. Instead of surrendering ourselves to the very Word of God. I mean, they had the Word made flesh right in front of them. And they could not surrender their own prejudices. They could not surrender their own intellect. So we're going to stop there. And we'll pick this up next week and finish up and see how this all plays out.